Live by every word. That is the challenge and the opportunity the Bible gives to you. This program examines the actual words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God Himself, so we can use them to guide our paths and live by them in our everyday lives. You need to learn how to truly live by every word. Here is your host, Brian Davis.
Who and what is God? What is the nature of God? Is God a Trinity? Do you know that nearly all ancient pagan societies have in some form or another had a Trinitarian type belief? They believed in a triune God or a triad of gods, making up some sort of a Godhead. That's the general idea that you'll find in Mesopotamian cultures and Hindu and other cultures around the world. And in Christianity, modern-day Christianity, people believe in a Trinity as well. Most people do. But do you know the answer to who and what is God and what is the very nature of God? We have a wonderful little booklet here. The title is God is a Family. It was written by Stephen Fleury. And we'd like to offer it to you today and send this out to you for free, and it will help you to be able to prove from the Bible what it actually does say about who and what is God and what is the very nature of God. On the inside front cover of this little booklet, it states this: no subject has been more misunderstood than the very nature of God. Most who claim to be followers of Christ believe God is a Trinity. Yet how many have actually tried to prove the Trinity doctrine according to God's inspired word, the Holy Bible? What does the Bible have to say on the subject of the Trinity? You might be surprised. Now that's on the inside front cover. The booklet begins this way. I'll read you the very first paragraph of the booklet. There is no doctrine more mysterious than the belief that God is a Trinity. Most people believe it, but no one can prove it. Doesn't it seem strange that the most common belief among churchgoers today is not even mentioned in the Bible once? Look it up for yourself. You will not find the word Trinity in your Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, God commands us to prove all things. Yet millions of people today believe God is a Trinity without any scriptural proof whatsoever. Some even admit that you cannot prove it. They even admit that it was added by priests in the 4th century. Don't believe men, believe your Bible. Now you need to understand this subject. It's very important, and you need this little booklet to help you to understand it. You also need the book Mystery of the Ages, written by the late Herbert W. Armstrong, and we'll offer both of these again to you and tell you how you can order these and how you can prove this for yourself from your Bible. We'll do that during the break. But in Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong wrote this: the generally accepted teaching of traditional Christianity is that God is a Trinity. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is often called a ghost. And that's true. That is what traditional Christianity believes and what they teach. But what about your Bible? What does the Bible say? The fact is, the Bible says nothing about the popular belief known as the Trinity. Now, that may be shocking to you, and look, you need to just look it up yourself. Look it up yourself. Prove it for yourself. Trinity, the word Trinity, is nowhere mentioned in the Scriptures. Not even once. Now, if that's who God is, if that's what God is, then surely it would be mentioned at least once. But the fact is, the Bible says nothing about the Trinity, and you can search from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, and you will nowhere find the word Trinity. Listen to this interesting quote. This is from a Handbook of Christian Truth on page 51. Quote, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind, but he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." Now that's the basic teaching of the Christian world today. Now, that really is quite a statement. I mean, when you have this as the foundational doctrine of all of your beliefs, and yet you say, well, this is a mystery that cannot be understood, cannot be fully understood, and if you try to fully understand it, well, you'll lose your mind. But if you deny it, well, then you lose your eternal life. That's a shocking statement. And yet that's what this world of Christianity teaches, the world of Christianity today. They say, well, now here's a mystery, and the author here tells you in advance, you cannot unlock the mystery, you cannot prove it, you cannot look in your Bible and prove that it's true, and as a matter of fact, if you try to, you're going to lose your mind. But you better believe it, and if you don't believe it, you're going to lose your eternal life. It is true that the Trinity is a doctrine that's shrouded in mystery, but for this author to admit that and then to tell people, well, pretty much you better believe it or else, I mean, that is kind of like spiritual insanity. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree that that is the opposite even of what your Bible says, where in Malachi 3 and verse 10 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, God tells you to prove him. God says, prove me now herewith. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, prove all things. And yet here's a Christian writer saying that you cannot prove this doctrine to be true. If you try to fully prove it, you'll lose your mind. But you better believe it anyway, or else you lose your eternal life. Here's another quote. This is from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, this is from the Catholics themselves, and it says this, quote, it is difficult in the second half of the 20th century to offer a clear, objective, and straightforward account of the revelation, doctrinal evolution, and the theological elaboration of the mystery of the Trinity. Trinitarian discussion, Roman Catholic as well as others, presents a somewhat unsteady silhouette. Now that's from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. It says that even the Catholics, when they try to explain this doctrine of the Trinity, that it presents, quote, a somewhat unsteady silhouette. Now, do you want to base your belief of who and what is God and the very nature of God, do you want to base that on a somewhat unsteady silhouette? Or do you want to base it on a doctrine, as that handbook of Christian truth says, a doctrine that you cannot fully understand, and if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind? Notice John 8 in verse 32. Christ said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you see, the Bible does tell us the truth about who and what is God, and the very nature of God. The Bible tells us, and we don't have to believe in something that if we try to fully understand it or fully prove it, we'll lose our minds. And we don't have to just believe in something that is a somewhat unsteady silhouette. There's an interesting passage also that you need to understand to understand this doctrine. 1 John 5. We find a text here that was actually added by translators. Now that may be shocking to you. Now remember, men in this world did translate the Bible, and in its original text there are no discrepancies, there are no mistakes. But there are some mistakes from translators, translating certain words the wrong way, even in this case adding verses that were never inspired by God and never written. And so, again, it does take some understanding, it does take some study, and looking at the truth, and this is truth, and looking at facts, and these are facts we're talking about. We're not just making something up here. You can study it, you can look it up. And verse 7 reads this, verses 7 and 8 we'll read. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages about these verses. The words that were added by editors to the Latin Vulgate, now he's talking about the words in, where it begins in heaven and all the way through to where it says in earth. All of those words were added by translators. And the words, I'll just read it to you, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Those words were added by editors in the Latin Vulgate translation, probably in the early 4th century. They do not appear in any of the older Greek manuscripts, nor in other modern English translations. They were added to the Latin Vulgate during the heat of the controversy between Rome and Dr. Arius and God's people. Bible commentaries explain that these words were never written in the Apostle John's manuscript or any existing early copies of it. The Apostle John, in his three epistles and the Revelation, speaks of the Father and the Son, but never of the Father and the Word, except in this uninspired part of 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. So this verse, or these verses, actually, correctly translated, would read this way: For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now the obvious question here is, why would deceivers even need to add this spurious text to the Bible? Why would they try to do this going on over into the 4th century? You're getting 300 years on beyond the time of Christ when this is done. And obviously the reason that they did this is because they were already accepting and believing this false idea of a Trinity, and they were wanting to teach others to believe this. They desperately wanted to get others to believe this as well, and they could not teach it and they could not prove it from the things that were actually written in the Bible, so they had to go and add these verses to try to justify what they wanted to teach.
We'll be right back to Live by Every Word with your host, Brian Davis, here on 101.3 KPCG. Online also at kpcg.fm, where you can find the archives of Live by Every Word and all of the programming here on KPCG. Two booklets we'd like to offer you today. The first, God is a Family, and Mystery of the Ages. No subject has been more misunderstood than the very nature of God. Most who claim to be followers of Christ believe that God is a Trinity, a very common belief. Yet, how many have actually tried to prove the Trinity doctrine according to God's inspired word, the Holy Bible? What does the Bible have to say on the subject of the Trinity? You might be surprised. Read God as a Family. It's a free booklet, and it's being offered at thetrumpet.com. Also, make sure to request Mystery of the Ages. Chapter 1 of Mystery of the Ages is titled, Who and What is God? And that really ties in with the other booklet we're offering, God as a Family. Combine those two together, and it will really open up the truth of God's family to you from your very own Bible. Request God as a Family and Mystery of the Ages at thetrumpet.com.
This is Live by Every Word. Here is your host, Brian Davis.
Welcome back to the program, everyone. Today we're looking into the subject, the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief of most of the professing Christian world when it comes to the nature of God, who and what is God, and the nature of who and what God is. But what does the Bible actually teach about this subject? And the Bible does tell us to prove all things. It tells us to prove God. God says to prove me now herewith. We can prove the truth about this. We can look into God's word and see what God reveals about himself. In the second half of the program here, let's just dive right into God's word and see what it does say about the nature of God and about who and what God is. We'll begin in Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and verse 18, it says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or was in this way, When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now this clearly is before they came together sexually, so she was a virgin, and yet she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now ask yourself, well, what does this mean? How does this square if God is the Father, if the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ, and yet she was found with child by the Holy Spirit? If you believe in the traditional teachings of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit being a separate personage, three in one and one in three, and yet separate, how does that make the Father actually the Father? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit be the Father? Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, the angel makes it clear, Mary was not out fornicating, she was a virgin, and there was no human that was the father of her child. Jesus Christ was not begotten by a human father. He was, in fact, begotten, as it says here in verse 20, he was begotten by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think about that, if God is a Trinity, three beings in one, well, what sort of contradictions does this verse begin to introduce? You can see why in the Handbook of Christian Truth that we quoted from in the first half of the program, why they say, well, this is a mystery that you cannot fully understand, and if you try to, you'll lose your mind. But then, of course, they go on and say, but you must believe it or you lose your eternal life. Now, what is the answer to this? What does God's Word have to say about this? Well, let's go over to Luke's account. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 reads this way, and the angel, that is the great archangel Gabriel, was there and was talking to Mary. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Verse 31, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now then he goes on and explains what Jesus' purpose would be and what he would eventually fulfill. And in verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So here is a very logical question from Mary, or I think the same kind of a question any normal woman would ask. Well, how can this be? She had not been with a man. She was a virgin. And so she asked the question, well, how can this be? Verse 35 is the answer. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Now, that's the same thing we just read over in Matthew 1. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Now, there, here in Luke's account, it takes it one step further, giving us a definition, really, of what the Holy Spirit is. You see, the Father begot Jesus Christ, but he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is not a separate personage. The Holy Spirit is the power through which the Father operates. And in this case, the power through which he was able to beget Jesus Christ. And that's why it reads in Matthew 1 the way that it does. Verse 35 again, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now this is perhaps the clearest, most explicit definition that you'll find anywhere in the Bible about what the Holy Spirit actually is. Now this is a definition of the Holy Spirit written right in the Bible itself, right in the Scripture, and it says here, it is the power of the highest. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Now, just from what we've read already, you can begin to understand the truth concerning the subject of the nature of God. You see, the Holy Spirit is not a separate personage. The Holy Spirit is the power through which God operates, and that begins to clear up the mystery concerning this subject. In Luke chapter 22, we skip forward from the very beginning of Jesus Christ's life, when he was begotten as a human being, and we skip to the very last night he was alive as a human being on this earth, and we'll pick it up here in Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont, or as he was accustomed to, and he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Now again, this is the last night he was alive as a human being, just before he was betrayed and butchered and crucified brutally. Verse 40, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father. Now here he prayed to his Father. Again, if the Holy Spirit is a separate personage, we've already read that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would be the Father and not the Father. You see, but that doesn't make any sense. And we don't have to believe something that doesn't make any sense. We just have to believe what we just read there in Luke 1, that the Father begot Jesus Christ through the power of the highest, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just believe what God's word says. And here then he kneeled down and prayed and said, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now here is Christ praying to his Father. Again, ask yourself, put these verses together. We find Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you believe in a Trinity, if you believe in the Trinity doctrine, again, just ask yourself some logical questions. If Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all the same, and they're three in one and one in three, well, who is Jesus praying to here? And why is he saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. And where does the Holy Spirit factor into all of this? Now, you can see again why some of the quotes we read before, where the Catholic Encyclopedia said, well, what we teach about this creates somewhat of an unsteady silhouette. And the Handbook of Christian Truth says, well, you know, you can't fully understand this. If you try to, you'll lose your mind. And that's because it's not true, and it is not what God reveals in his word about who and what he actually is. Now, we're going to get more into that as we go along. But essentially, you put all of these verses together, and you find Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father through the agency or the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest. God the Father is a separate personage from Jesus Christ. They were originally God and the Word, as we read in John chapter 1. There were two beings there. There was God and the Word, and nowhere does it say that there were three beings. But there were two, and one became the Father, the other became the Son, through these accounts that we read about here in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1, and it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is the power of the highest, as is clearly defined in Luke chapter 1 in verse 35. Another passage that people will turn to try to support the idea of the Trinity doctrine is in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. In those chapters, the pronouns he and him are used repeatedly to describe the Holy Spirit, and so people think, well, that proves that the Holy Spirit is a separate personage. The fact of the matter is, though, while those pronouns are used, they're used because of grammatical reasons and not because of theological or spiritual reasons. Over in those chapters, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. And we can send you literature to answer all of this, and it's explained thoroughly in the booklet that I offered at the beginning of the program, God is a Family, and also in Mystery of the Ages, also in the correspondence course, and you can dig into this and prove it, but it's not unusual in some languages for nouns to be given what we would call gender. They make them either masculine, feminine, or neuter. That's even today in Italian, French, Spanish is like that. And these words were written in the Greek language in John 14, 15, and 16. And in the Greek language, they do use gender for the nouns. And in the Spanish language, for example, the word glass is masculine in gender, and yet we know that a glass is neither male nor feminine. And in the Greek language, the gender of a word really has nothing to do with whether or not the thing that is being designated is really masculine or feminine. And in the Greek language, the word comforter is a masculine word, so therefore the pronoun he was used in those chapters. Now that's easy to prove. We can show it to you. We can go through that step by step. And if you doubt what I'm saying, again in Acts chapter 2, the same Holy Spirit that's being talked about in John 14, 15, and 16, the same Holy Spirit is referred to in Acts chapter 2 as an it. So again, there are answers here, and you just have to do a little bit of research, do a little bit of study, and the mystery is no longer clouded, and you can understand the truth about the Trinity doctrine, and you can understand the truth about the very nature of God and who and what is God. So until next time, let's all strive to more perfectly live by every word.
You've been listening to Live by Every Word on The Voice 101.3 KPCG and on the web at kpcg.fm.